1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Every time I hear or see that video, I feel like beating somebody up. I don't know why. I don't think that's a good, healthy thing to go into a message feeling like I want to scrap. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. By the way, just as a note, a week from tomorrow, so not next Sunday, but next Monday, the 19th, joining that team will be myself and Dan Kaler, one of the elders here at Westside, and we'll be kind of dropping in on that team basically after they've accomplished the building project, because if I was a part of the building project, I think the kids would say, don't come back here again. And so we're going to drop in on them, but we also going to do a bunch of stuff with the leadership of Child of Mine, do a bunch of teaching and preaching in some churches in different parts of India. And so you'll hear some about that next week. Just have you, just as a point of information so you can pray for us as well. We're going to be doing a little bit different stuff, but looking forward to seeing the team and the leadership and what goes on there with Child of Mine. 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you're not there yet and you're kind of looking for it, I just want to begin today as you look for it with a definition. Not a really fun way to start a message, I know, not too exciting, but there you go. Nonetheless, I'm going to start this way. And the definition that I want to begin with is for the word symbol. Not symbol as in like a part of a drum kit, but symbol as in S-Y-M-B-O-L. And the definition for symbol is this. A symbol is something such as an object, picture, written word, sound, or particular mark that represents something else by association, resemblance, or convention. Now, some of the more recognized symbols, and I don't need to go in great detail because I think you get this, but the red octagon, right, is a symbol for stop. If you go into a restaurant, a rest stop, you go to a door and it has a picture of a man or a woman on it, pretty good chance that it's a bathroom, right? Although that is really changing, right? I went into a restaurant just a couple weeks ago where for the guys it was a picture of underwear and for the girls it was a bra. All right. But I think we got it. I hope I got it. And so there's that kind of symbol. What other kind of symbols? The golden arches symbol for, you know, McDonald's, indigestion, you know, that kind of things. The maple leaf, right? Tuna. You're thinking Canada. Maple leaf, Canada, stars and stripes, that kind of thing. Some symbols that perhaps have more emotional responses attached to them, the swastika or the swastika. How about something like the Grim Reaper? Things like the pentagram, for example. Religious symbols sort of tied in with that idea of the pentagram plays a huge role within people's beliefs. In Judaism, the Star of David is the key symbol. In Buddhism or Taoism, it's the yin and the yang. The star and the crescent is perhaps most often associated with Islam. In the faith and belief system of Christianity, obviously the cross is the most significant symbol of our faith, although there are many things attached symbolically to our faith, the dove, for example, and things like that. The reason I'm beginning this way today is because as we delve in and keep on venturing forward in our study of 1 Samuel, we're going to be introduced to some objects this morning that if you don't understand their symbolic nature, the symbolism that they play, what they're attached to, if you don't get that deeply, you won't appreciate what's taking place to the experience, to the opportunity that you would have if you did. That makes sense? I didn't say that very clearly, but I think you get the point. There's things that we are going to be introduced to today that are more than simply objects in the story, that they play a symbolic role. And that's why I'm beginning this way. In addition to this, what I also want to remind you of, and I've been working very hard trying to make this very clear, that is, understand and keep in mind the setting of the time that this takes place. I've tried to hammer that, probably beaten that dead horse a little bit too much, but I want us to remember or realize, be reminded that the time of 1 Samuel is dark and desperate. It's evil. It's all of those things. This is a deep valley time in the history of these people that really needs to be kept in mind as well, in addition to all of the other stuff. This is a bleak and miserable time in the period of the people of God. Thankfully, however, as you take your Bibles and turn with me, or look at verse 1, hopefully you turn there, we start with a little bit of fresh air, a cool breeze at the beginning, which is a reminder of last week. Because if you were here last week and you're back this week, wow, that's a surprise. Just kidding, maybe. Last week was a walkthrough, and it was dark and dank and desperate. Dank is a word, though. Hurtful to people. Dank is not a word. Hers, it is. I checked it out. It is. It's more like a moisture, you know, dungeony kind of feel, but it works. This is a dark and dank and desperate time. And last week we saw that, but we got these glimpses. Here's the Samuel, right, coming. So it's desperate, dark, Samuel. Desperate, dark, Samuel. And that's where we're beginning, in verse 1 of chapter 3. We start with some fresh air. It says, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. If you're a first timer here, Eli is the high priest of the tabernacle. He's the head dude of the religious order of the day, Judaism, people of God. These are God's people here. He was that guy. So this is this breath of fresh air. Samuel's ministering to the Lord. Here's our guy on a white horse, so to speak. But just as soon as we get this fresh air, we're dropped right back in despondency. Check out what goes on at the second part of verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, this is what we need to know here at this point. What was common at this time for God in his communication with his people was to raise up what are called prophets, individuals whom God would raise up and speak to them by spoken word, by visitation, by dream. And all of these things fall under the umbrella of this catching term, vision, the word that we see here. And what God would do is he would raise up prophets, speak to them, communicate to them, and they in turn were to communicate with God's people. Now, were there false or fake prophets? Yes. Most false or fake prophets at that time preached peace and safety. Everything's great. Everything's great. Everybody loved them, because who wouldn't love that? But so there was many false prophets, but God would also raise up people that, yes, would speak much grace into their lives, but also would say, hey guys, you need to get your heads on, man. Things are not going to go well for you if you don't come back to God. So what we read in the first verse and a half is that God had not spoken much. He had not raised up a new prophet, that he was silent, that it was rare in those days, that kind of thing. And that's what we get right out of the gate. That's the practice of the time. And what is the result that the scriptures point to if God is quiet? What is the result, according to the scriptures, if God is rare in his word to his people? Well, there's one verse, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible, that is written for us in Proverbs 29. It says, where there is no vision, same word that we get here in 1 Samuel 3:3, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, why I say that's a misquoted verse much of the time, or misused verse much of the time, is that we use it in connection with very resourceful, creative people who will go before a group of people and will say, this is where we are now. I think over the next 5 years, this is where we will be, and this is what we're going to do. So in a business community, a person with vision is a person who will say, we're going to go from one franchise to 10, from $1 million in sales to $20 million in sales, from 10 staff to 100 staff. That's not what this is speaking about. What this is speaking about is that in places and times where God does not speak, the people fall apart because they don't have the word of God to guide them. That's what's going on here. But the question is, why? Why is God quiet? Right? God, why aren't you speaking? Why is your word rare? What's going on? Well, there's two reasons, I believe. One is what we've already heard and seen and been revealed about regarding the leadership of the day, the priestly leadership. We really saw this last week. Last week, we saw the leadership of the two sons, two priests of Eli, the high priest, who were worthless men. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Worthless men who did not know God. In fact, they were sons of Belial. They worked for the other team. They were working for their own intention and ultimately for the intention of the enemy. That was who they were. That was the leadership. Under the umbrella of the leadership of Eli, who, yes, he rebuked them, but we're going to see later, doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't remove them. He doesn't hold them back. That's the situation going on here. Bad leadership, poor leadership. It was corrupt. And I think, here's our big word of the day. Here's the theme of the day. Symbolized, I would argue, by the blinded eyes of Eli in verse 2. Physically, Eli was a blind priest. But I think more significantly, spiritually speaking, Eli was a blind priest. Blindness and sight, and why I say this, blindness and sight play a key role in the story of God, especially when Jesus comes on the scene. So often in the ministry of Jesus, he frequently heals the blindness of people who come to him. Frequently. People who, in spite of not being able to see Jesus for who he is. People who, in spite of not being able to see physically, see Jesus through spiritual eyes. Contrasted against the religious and the pious and the self-righteous of the day who could see physically, but Jesus calls blind fools. In another place, Jesus says they see, but they are not seeing, and they hear, but they are not hearing. So I think God is quiet in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel because of the corruption of the leadership, number one, and the people were starving as a result. They weren't being fed spiritually. But Westside, what we also need to understand here is that there are two ways to die of starvation, right? One of the ways of dying of starvation is not being fed. The other way to die of starvation is lacking an appetite. On the one hand, the nation is dying because no one is serving up any food to them, but on the other, no one wants to eat anyways. We get a glimpse of this dual responsibility, the responsibility of the leadership, but a responsibility part and parcel of this leadership with the people. Hang a right in your Bibles. Go to chapter 7. Let me show you what I mean. Just to give you a glimpse of what's going on with this people of God group in verse 3. It says this, and Samuel said to, here's Samuel, big boy prophet now. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. So what's going on with the people of God? They're serving false gods. Their hearts are not in tune with God. They don't reach out to God. They don't serve God. This is the situation with the people of God. So it's part and parcel. Bad leadership certainly reflected in what the people are doing, but the people really didn't care anyways. You get it? What's the effect of this? What happens when people don't hear from God? We saw that they perish, but let me take you to another place in the scriptures. I want to take you to, and it's not on the screen, Amos 8. Now, Amos is really easy to find. It's between Joel and Obadiah. Okay, so if you can't find it, it's okay. I'll read it for you. All right. Listen to what, and let me just set context. I even have to use my, you see my little clip here so I can find Amos really fast. In Amos chapter 8, here's the context of what's going on. The people, desperately wicked, aren't following God, treating the poor corruptly, not speaking for the disenfranchised, all of that. It's common within the people of God through the story of God in the scriptures. So here's what's going on. We see the judgment of God speaking into this situation in verse 11. And notice what God says through his prophet. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. But what kind of famine? Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words, or a famine from hearing the words of the Lord. That's why Jesus, if you remember the story of Jesus in the desert scene, the temptation scene, the enemy Satan comes to Jesus tempting him, and one of the temptations after 40 days of not eating is turn the rocks you see around you into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very words that come from the mouth of God. And that's not a trite, easy listening, nice, precious moment, good for a t-shirt saying that's truth. That man shall not live by bread alone. That's why any ministry, by the way, that only puts bread, physical bread, in people's mouths, and not the word of God into their hearts, is a ministry that will send full people to eternity without God. Do we need to feed the poor? Yes. Desperately we do. Both ways. That's what's going on here, that men and women, nations, cities, churches are healthy not just by what they eat, but by what they hear, what they listen to, what they get into their hearts. So I think that's what's going on here. This is a miserable period. I think I've made that as hopefully as clear as I can. But I think this period, as you go back to 1 Samuel, is miserable, symbolized, I think, by the time of day where much of what takes place in chapter 3 does. What takes place in chapter 3, most of it takes place in the night. And I think that's more than simply a description of the time of day. I think it's the misery of what's going on with the people. But praise God that he is committed to separating darkness from light. Or the other way of putting that would be better, light from darkness. That God is in the game from the beginning of time. The first order, the first act of God that is recorded for us is, let there be light. And God separated light from darkness, and it was good. And if you go all the way to the end of the story in the book of Revelation, you hear about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And what do you read about one of the descriptions of this new place? There's no night there. That there's no more darkness associated with the people of God. It's been removed. It's done. That this is his commitment. And we see this here. We see this here in the story of Samuel. They're in the middle of the night, but here comes God. And this all sets up verse 3, which is probably my favorite verse in all of Samuel, 1 Samuel. But I'll probably say that again as we get to another one. Look at verse 3. This is so tasty. This is so tasty. And I'll unpack it. On the first read, you go, what? I don't see it. Let's just look at it. It says this. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Isn't that awesome? You're like, let me show you why this is so, so great. We're introduced to four objects in 1 Samuel 3:3. Four objects that symbolize something grand and great that is going on. The first object that we are introduced to here is the lamp. But it's not just any lamp. This is the lamp of God. And this is a bad boy lamp. This is a bad boy lamp. This is the lamp that we, not a lamp like click a switch. Obviously, it's a candelabra. It's the seven-stem candelabra that is still associated with Judaism today. This is the only light in the temple of God. And I say it's a bad boy lamp because it was constructed out of a talent of gold. How much is a talent? 75 pounds. This is a bad boy lamp. And it's the only lamp, it's the only light in the temple. It's situated right near the veil that is the line of demarcation between the holy place and the holy of holies. Some of you, that's newer stuff. We'll walk through this when we walk through the rest of 1 Samuel. But the holy place where some could come, but the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, we'll get to that in a second, where the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the priest would go in and shed blood and pour it on the mercy seat on the Ark for the atonement of God's people. We'll get to all of this stuff. But this is the lamp right there, right before this veil. Remember the veil in the story of Jesus when he cries out, it is finished, and there's earthquakes, man, and dead rising. It's awesome. People coming out of the graves, and we read at the end of that story that the veil is ripped from the top to the bottom. Why the top to the bottom and not the bottom to the top? That's a song almost. Top to the bottom. Why? Why top to the bottom? Because God does that. God does that. And this veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Why? It separated, but it was ripped in two. So we all, because of the blood of Jesus, that once and for all sacrifice, so we could come with boldness before the throne room of God. It's this lamp. And what we read about this lamp here in verse 3 is the lamp of God had not yet gone out. What we also need to understand about this lamp of God is that it wasn't just a lamp that was to shed light for the tabernacle. But more significantly, this lamp was to symbolize the light and truth of God for the nations. It was to be a symbolic remembrance that God is light. It was also to be a lamp of remembrance that God's people, as God's people, were to shine forth to the nations. That they were to be the light of God for the nations. And what do we read in verse 3? I just read it, but I'll read it again. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. But Wesley, can I say this? It was close. Do you know what I'm saying? It was close. It was flickering. The leaders of God's people were blind. The people of God were bowing down to idols. That's what's going on here with this lamp of God. Let me take you ahead 1,100 years or so to the ministry of Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says this of himself, one of the most wondrous statements of Christological significance that you get in all of the scriptures. In John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, why is this such a huge statement of Christological significance? It's that because what Jesus is saying is that he is the light by which truth and falsehood distinguishes itself. He is that light. He is that evaluator. He's saying, bring everything back to me. I am the one who distinguishes this. That's why a little bit later in the same gospel, John 1, 9, it says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. John also says in John 1, 5, that the light shines in the darkness. But in the same way that the lamp of God represented the light of God, as well as a reminder of God's people to shine forth to the nations, so too with us who follow the light of Jesus, right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the light of God was flickering because of the unfaithfulness of God's people, but darkness can't overcome the light. Light always overcomes the darkness, for God was raising up, and here's our second object that symbolizes something even greater than it, and that is Samuel. Samuel, just to remember and remind ourselves of who he is, was a young boy that's going to be raised up into the work and the ministry of a prophet. But remember what Samuel means? Samuel means the name Samuel, heard from God or heard of God. Hannah gave him that name because she prayed for a child and God heard her. But that name also is related to the fact that he hears God. So we see Samuel, this young boy who will hear from God, basking in the light of this lamp of God, this lamp that symbolizes the call to declare to all nations. But where is Samuel in verse 3? He's in the temple. Where's Eli? You notice Eli? He's in his own place in verse 2. He's in the annex. But Eli, although he is in the annex, we see Samuel being in the temple, and this is our third symbol. The significance of the temple at this point in the history of the nation, and we'll see this if you continue on reading to Saul and David as we will, but continue on in 2 Samuel, David to Solomon in this reconstruction of the temple. You can't underestimate its significance. The temple, for all intents and purposes, was the home of God. Now, nobody believed that God resided there and there only. But the temple of God was symbolically there as a demonstration that God's presence was with his people. He tabernacled with them. He lived with them. Here's his home. He was amongst his people. We sing songs like, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. What are we singing? We're singing, better is one day in the presence of God than 1,000 outside of the presence of God. Samuel was in the presence of God. Jumping ahead again 1,100 years, there is a scene in John chapter 2 where the religious leaders of the day demand a sign from Jesus. In John chapter 2, he responds and says to this religious leader group, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The religious leaders of the day, however, they don't get it. They think that Jesus is talking about the temple, the physical temple, and they respond by saying, hey, look, man, this bad boy took 46 years to build. All right, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But they don't realize that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is God in a bod. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God concarnate, right? You know what chili con carne is? Chili with meat. God incarnate is God in flesh. Jesus has tabernacled with us. His presence with us is in Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He says, I am the temple. And even though the religious leaders of the day didn't understand that Jesus was talking about his body, the temple, they still destroyed it, didn't they? Savagely. Excruciatingly. And you know what? Jesus raised it up 3 days later. That's our Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He is the presence of God in flesh. He came and dwelt among us. And he died on the cross. Everything Westside has to be taken back to Jesus, because it's Jesus on the cross that helps us understand the rest of the scriptures, even the tough stuff. That if you're talking about the difficulty of life and you don't bring it back to God in flesh hanging from the cross in our place, that the orchestration of his Father was to take his Son there for us, and you don't take the difficulties and the struggles and the questions about God back to that place, then you're not taking it back to the final source, the light that distinguishes all. We got to take it back to the cross. Jesus is a presence. He's the temple. But so too are we, right? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple of God. And what do most Christian parents use that verse for? Don't smoke. Right? That's all they do. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't smoke. Boy, wow. Talk about just sucking the life out of a verse, man, in terms of its significance. We're the presence of God to people. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's why Jesus says, it's good that I'm going. It's for your benefit that I'm going. Because if I didn't go, I wouldn't be able to, or I wouldn't send the helper to you. That's why Jesus says a couple chapters before that chapter in John 17, chapter 15, he says, I will never leave you as orphans. So we're not just supposed to not smoke. Don't smoke. It's bad for you. Don't email me about that. But we're the presence of God. The temple of God. The same way that Jesus is our light, we're to be light. The same way that Jesus is our temple, so too are we. Got the candelabra, light. Samuel, hearing from God. In the temple of God. And he's sleeping before the ark of God. This is where we go. Dun, 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 dun. Right? And for anybody who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's this ark. All right. Most of you were born in the 1990s, so I understand that you probably haven't seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Watch it, okay? Don't take your theology from it. If you look at the ark, your eyes didn't fall out. You didn't turn into wax, from what I understand, okay? But that's this ark. Now, what do we know about the ark? Well, we're gonna read and hear a lot about the ark over the next several weeks. There's one time in chapter 3 that you read about the ark. There'll be 35 times between chapters 4 and 6. What do we know about the ark? Well, we know several things. One is, if the temple generally was the presence of God, it was felt that the ark specifically was the presence of God. More specifically, the glory of God. Where was the ark kept? It was kept in the Holy of Holies. It had the mercy seat on it. Again, I talked about this before, where the blood of the sacrifice of atonement was poured and shed on the mercy seat. Had the cherubim, these angelic figures sort of hovering over top of it. It normally stayed in the Holy of Holies, but as we will see in chapters 4 on it, it moves a lot in this story. It's used a lot in wartime efforts, those types of things. What you also need to understand, at least at this point, and again, we'll talk more about the ark as we go on, but several things were kept in the ark, manna, Aaron's staff, but most significantly importantly was the law of God, the testimonies of the word of God. God's written word to his people was kept in the ark. It's a huge player in the story of Samuel, Saul, and David. Again, we're going to see much about it, but if you don't mind, turn back to Exodus 25. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. This is what we read about the ark in Exodus 25. And why I say if we look at the temple of God as the presence and the ark more specifically as the presence of God, this is why. Okay? at least in part, one example. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. I love hearing your Bibles flip. It makes me excited. Exodus 25, 21 and 22 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony." These are the written words of the law that I shall give you there. There I will meet with you. There. Where does God meet us? On the mercy seat. If he didn't, there I will meet with you. I love that. I'll meet with you on the mercy seat. It's awesome. It's awesome. There I'll meet with you. From above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testament, I will speak with you all about that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Small group leaders, if you want to get a little more information on this, a little more read up on it, go to Hebrews 9:10 this week. Just read those chapters. Gives you a kind of nice little overview, Cole's Notes version of what's going on here. But you can see just in these couple of verses in Exodus 25 how the ark represents the presence of God in these verses. Again, there's much more that I'll talk about. But what is key before we move on in regards to the ark of God is what I've mentioned earlier. The law of God is in it. The testimony of God is in it. The word of God was kept in it. So we have here in one verse, Samuel, the one who hears from God, sleeping in the house of God, under the light of God, near the ark of God, which contains the word of God. That's why I love this verse. It's awesome. So let's pick up what goes on. You guys all right? You good? Turkey tomorrow. Unless you're from the west side, you're like, turkey? No, I don't eat turkey. Chocolate or whatever you eat, tofu, birds and stuff. Soy lattes and tofu, birds. I'm going to kill a turkey. I'm going to eat it. It's going to be awesome. And I grew up on the west side too, so I can say that. So you drive your smart car and get your tofu bird and your soy latte. I'm going to kill a turkey. Here we go. Verse 4. And I love you, though. I love you. This is my town. Verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And I ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Let's break this down real quick. Three times Samuel is called in these verses. Here's what's going on. Samuel's trying to catch some Z's. He's lying down, as we've said. And he hears the voice of what he perceives as Eli calling him. Can I just say this as a sidebar, a little truth nugget for you? This is a freebie. If you are responding to a call, make sure it's a call from God and not somebody else. Do you know what I'm saying? If you are responding to what you think is a call, make sure it's not somebody else's expectations of you, your traditions, expectations of you, your denomination's expectations of you, your family's expectations of you, even your own expectations of you. Make sure if you're responding to a call that you're responding to the voice of God. And does God use other people to speak into our lives? Absolutely. But make sure that the voice that they are sharing with you is an in-between. I was in a meeting this last week. I was fired up, man. I was fired up. I was angry about some stuff. I hope it was angry, righteous anger. I'm not sure. But they were speaking into my lives, and they were about to leave, and I stood up, and I looked them both in the eyes and said, "I do not want you to speak into my life again in regards to this situation unless right before you do, you tell me you prayed for this situation. Because this is a big decision." So make sure that when you are listening to others, that you are listening to the voice of God, and you discern that. Now that'll open up. How? That's what you have small groups for. You talk about it in your small. And I'm not trying to throw it on small. Just talk about it. Wrestle with it. wrestle with it. But that's why parents, this is another sidebar, we better be praying for God's call on our kids' life and not ours. Because they may be entirely different. So we have the call of God here to Eli. But Eli doesn't get it. He doesn't discern that it's the voice of God. Why? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." This is a different description, by the way, of the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They did not know the Lord, and they were working for the other team. They were sons of Belial. What's going on here is that Samuel, at this point, had not had yet any direct contact with God. His experience with God was not yet personal. Up to this point, he was ministering in the temple. He was doing God's stuff. He was learning things of God, but it goes here from that place, a place of learning, to personal. It goes from informational to relational. It goes from educational to experiential. I love also in this, in these four or five verses, verses 4 to 8, I love the patience and gentleness of God. Do you notice that here? I love that. In your small groups this week, one of the questions that you will toss around is, what do you learn about God in chapter 3? And can I encourage you, when it comes to the study of the scriptures, always begin there. Always begin, what do you learn about God? What is the writer revealing about God? Because if you go the other way and just simply attack it from, what does this say to me? You get yourselves in trouble. What often happens is when you go into the scriptures and you ask the question, what does this reveal about God? We are able then to discern how this affects us. It's like that old illustration, right? The old illustration is nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to talk about how big they are, right? Yet we go before the creator of the Grand Canyon and talk about how big we are, right? So we have a great thing about God here. Tender mercy, long-suffering, coming back. Oh, I think there's something here for us. I think there's symbolically something very tasty in this. And we read at the end of verse 8 that Eli is perceptive enough to realize that it was God calling Samuel. So he directs him in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, Speak, the Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling, as at the other time, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears. Verse 10 is awesome. So many things going on here, but the first that jumps out in this verse is what we see at the beginning of it. You see it there? The Lord came and stood. What? That's awesome. Which should beg at least one question. Who is this? Like, what is going on? Here's a $1,000 word for you today. The word theophany. Big word. Don't have to take any more seminary classes. This is what you learn in seminary. Theophany. Theophany is really a bringing together of two words. Theophany, which means to show. A theophany is showing God. Theos, God, to show God. So a theophany is a $1,000 word that is used to describe presence or the comings of God. God coming and presenting himself. I'm looking for a word. It'll come to me this afternoon when I'm watching golf. It's the coming of God, him coming to us in many ways. And we see this happen in the story of God much. God coming to him, to people, in a theophany, in a presence of God. God coming and dwelling with his people. Another word that is used in connection with this is often a Christophany, a pre-incarnate coming of Christ. Whoever this is, whatever this is, we know it's the Lord. The Lord has come in verse 10. He has come to Samuel, and he comes to Samuel, and he speaks, and he says, "Samuel," and Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant hears." And with this one statement, the tide of Israel changes with that one statement. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel responds, "Speak, for your servant hears." Lightning should flash, thunder should roar at this point. There's a difference, West Side, between listening and hearing when it comes to the activity of God in our life. We can all listen, but this phrase, "Speak, for your servant hears," connotes a willingness to carry out what is about to be said. A phrase that is often used in the New Testament connected to this idea is a call to have the kind of ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. To his disciples, Jesus said, in contrast to many at the time, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." This is so key for us, by the way, to understand, because someone could say the state that the people of God find themselves in 1 Samuel 3, couldn't happen now because now we have the written word of God and we have the Holy Spirit who resides in those who are God's children. But the sad reality is that this is exactly the thing that goes on today. Churches calling teachers who will only tickle ears, people reading the word of God and casting it aside as irrelevant, as dated, or worse even, simply choosing not to heed it. People through their open disobedience to the Spirit's prompting, quenching, even grieving the Spirit. We need people today who will say along with Samuel, speak your servant hears. And can I suggest this to you, and I think I'm not taking this too far, when a servant of God is willing to hear what God says to them and is willing to heed it, whole nations can change. Certainly marriages, families, cities, certainly churches, ministries. Things change when God's people are willing to listen to what he's saying. Speak, your servant hears. The crisis in the church today is that so many pastors never teach the Bible because they're scared to offend. And if they do, listeners like their parents, Adam and Eve, questioning if that is really what God has said, because we're the arbitrator, not him. Samuel was ready to listen, and this is what God says as our time begins to wrap up. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm going to do a thing." I love that phrase. I love that. I'm going to do a thing. Awesome. That's awesome. This is going to be great. Yeah, stay tuned. "This thing in Israel, I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I will declare it to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel didn't know about the word that unknown man of God last week in chapter 2 delivered to Eli, but what we now have is the confirmation from God regarding it. Because of the great sin of Eli's sons and Eli's unwillingness to do anything about it, judgment was coming down on his house. And this is a severe and irreversible judgment. Verse 14 makes that clear. Because of their defiant, deliberate, and blasphemous sin. Nothing like starting with some easy prophecy. Right? Awesome. Boy, I can't wait to share this. Right? This is what happens. Welcome to the prophet game, Samuel. Look at verses 15 to 17. "Samuel lay until morning," and I think what you can read in there, and he didn't get a wink of sleep. I don't think he was like, "Wow, I had a great sleep." I think he lay there until morning. "Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord," and you know what? I think that's more than information. I think the doors of the house of the Lord were finally opened again, not just physically. "And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli," which we understand, "but Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And Eli said, 'What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you,'" which is great motivation to tell somebody something. I think what we get here, we get several things. You can appreciate that Samuel is scared to tell Eli what he had heard. He's probably 12 years old here. One of the things I've discovered about the story of God, and I'm sure you have as well, is that if old people aren't willing to heed the call of God, God will raise up a kid. God will raise up a kid. As I've said before, age is not synonymous with maturity. Age is synonymous with getting old. That's it. Life experience and spiritual maturity are not akin. We have a 12-year-old who's willing to hear and heed the word of God, but he's scared, and it is scary at times to teach and share aspects of the word of God. Isn't that right? There are some things that we can share with happiness and smiles and laughter and giddiness, man, and it's awesome. Then there are parts that we should only share with tears in our eyes. However, if all we ever share is easy listening, then I would challenge us on whether we are in fact teaching the whole counsel of God. Eli demands that Samuel tell what God has said, and again, we saw the motivator behind it. I also see this as a confirmation from Eli that he knew in his heart that it was only going to be hard news. Look at verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." We see three things here. Number one, we see the fulfillment. We see the obedience of Samuel. He hid nothing from him. He told him everything. And as I've said here in the past, sometimes false prophets don't demonstrate who they are by what they teach. They demonstrate who they are by what they don't. He hid nothing. He hid nothing from them. Number two, we see in verse 18, and he, that's Eli, said, "It is the Lord." I think what we get here certainly is the confirmation that Samuel is a prophet. God is speaking. And then lastly, let him do what seems good to him. It's tough to know how to read that last statement, but what I would argue for is this is resignation. This is a man who has spent his whole life not heeding the word of God, playing games, being milquetoast, vanilla, lukewarm, whatever you want to say, coming to the end of his life and going, "I'm not surprised." It's resignation. Three big things, and we close by looking at the last three verses. Let me wrap it up by reading the last three. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. It always chokes me up, that verse, because I think that's a parent's biggest wish, that their kids grow and the Lord is with them. And let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's north and south, that's the place of Israel, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We began chapter 3 with the rarity of God's word. We end it here at the end of chapter 3 with the silence being broken. We now have a prophet who has ears to hear. We now have a prophet who won't hide anything from the people. We again see the grace of God being poured out on the people of God, the people who were worshiping idols. But the grace of God being poured out. Poured out on a people that leaders were working for the other team, but we see the grace of God being poured out. And notice the end of the last verse. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How? By the word of God. And he still does that today. With all of this in mind, I close simply by reading from three places in the New Testament. I'll read them and then I will pray and we'll respond. John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then finally, Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Westside, do you have ears to hear? Is God speaking to you today? Will you say, along with Samuel, "Speak, for your servant hears"? Would you rise as we respond, please? Thank you.